I'm going to read you two accounts in the same gospel text this morning, in the Gospel of Mark. And we've been embarking, brothers and sisters, for those who don't know, on a three-week sermon series journey that I've affectionately entitled the See It Through Sermon Series. It is a series or an effort, at least for us, to consider foundational realities, foundational tenets tucked away in this word that serve as building blocks that give us strength to be able to see love and relationships through. In the first week, we learned that that love is a commitment. And then last week, we learned also that love is a choice. It's a decision that we make daily. And today, we learn through this word that love is a connection. And I want to ask you to journey with me to the Gospel of Mark. For the sake of clarity, I'll be reading from the 22nd verse and going through 26, and then I'll jump a couple of chapters over and share a word from chapter 10. Hear these words of the gospel. They, meaning Jesus and his disciples and others that accompanied them, they came to Bethsaida. Some people brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the village. And when he had put saliva on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked him, "Can you see anything?" And the man looked up and he said, "Well, I can see people, but they look like trees walking." And then Jesus laid his hands on him again, on his eyes, and he looked intently, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And then he sent them away to his home. He sent this man away to his home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Now keep that on the back burner. I'm going to fast forward a couple of chapters over, and I'm going to read you an account that comes from the 10th chapter, starting in the 46th verse. They came to Jericho, Jesus and his disciples and others following. And as he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he shouted even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And so they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And so throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said, "My teacher, let me see again." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. This is the word of God for the people of God, and we say, let us pray as we entertain our word this morning. Love, and this See It Through sermon series, it's a connection. Almighty God, have your way in this place. Holy Spirit, indwell and envelop this worship space so that I might decrease and you might increase, that as a mouthpiece for this word, you might change us and challenge us, transform us, so that we might, in our living, in our loving, leave this place displaying the love that the Lord has for us. Have your way, great God, that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we entertain our idea that love is a connection, here Scripture opens us to a story of two very different men. These two different men are found in the same gospel text, leaning on the same Lord, with the same issue, reaching out with the same desire. And that desire for both of them was to see, and to see anew, to see life differently. Brothers and sisters, in any situation, irrespective of the circumstance, sight is essential. The ability to see anything with new eyes is significant. That's no different in this gospel text. Now, I don't think I need to belabor the fact that blindness in that day especially was a big deal. It was a big deal not only because of what it did to you physically, but also what it meant for you socially and spiritually. See, if you had any kind of malady or any kind of affliction, particularly blindness, you were an outcast in your community. You were ostracized socially. You were at odds spiritually. You were seen as unclean and untouchable. You were outside of relationship. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to say that being robbed of sight robbed you of so many other things because of the way that life was then. It essentially, this blindness, it subjugated you to spending life sitting on the sideline, watching the world go by. Well, correction, you couldn't even do that. You just knew that it was. And so if blindness, brothers and sisters, kept you out of community, then sight was essential. Why? Because it reconnected you. And they understood that. Seeing was the first step in cultivating a connection, or reconnection for that matter. It brought you back to belonging. It brought you back to communion. It brought you back to community. It brought you back to a connection with people. Love is kindled, brothers and sisters, I want to say as a subject, in connection. Love is kindled in connection. And yet, brothers and sisters, Scripture shows us quite simply that love can't live if you cannot connect. And you cannot connect if you cannot, help me, see. Sight is essential. Seeing things differently is so significant. And so here I use Scripture as a canvas on which I want to paint a bigger picture. And the bigger picture I'm painting is this. Two very different people who was leaning on the same Lord with the same issue in the same gospel text presented a same desire, and that was to see differently. They wanted to see again. Both badly wanted to see, because seeing was the first step in cultivating a new connection. And through Christ, get this, brothers and sisters, through Christ, they both received the same gift. But get this as well, they got there in different ways. Not bad, not better than the other, just different. In other words, their motives were the same. They both desperately sought to be connected, but their methods were different. And that applies as we live in love and relationships, either in our dating relationships, in our marital fidelity, in our friendships, if you have a significant other, that applies. In relationships, as it pertains to my first note, I want to say this. In relationships, oftentimes our motives are the same, but our methods are different. We as a people desire desperately to connect, but in relationships, our methods are different. And this can't be more prominently displayed than within a relationship between a man and a woman. And we say, as it pertains to love and relationships, about living well together, we say, well, Pastor Jake, if we both want the same things, then why is it so complicated sometimes to connect? Why is connecting so complicated? Because it's hard to connect when you can't see, or at least appreciate differences. See, brothers and sisters, seeing is essential. And the way I want to frame this picture is by telling you a story. This story is about a man who worked in the inner city, but he lived in the suburbs. And every day he took a train home. It was a long train ride. And he had a heck of a week. At the end of the week, he found himself down in the subway station awaiting a train, and he told himself, I'm just so exhausted. The week's done incredible things to me. All I really want is to sit in my train car and experience some peace and quiet. I just need to decompress. And so sure enough, the train car comes by, and he finds himself in an empty train, which was music to his ears. So he sits, and he lays back, and he leans back, and he closes his eyes, and he decompresses. And it happens like that for a long time, albeit sometimes the train car stopped and picked some other people up, but they were respectful, and they were reading some things of their own, some books and newspapers. But there came a stop on his way home where, entering onto the subway train, there was this man with his three children. And this man sat in the seat, and he stared out the window while his kids ran amok in the train. Up and down the aisles, running back and forth. They were tipping newspapers over, looking at people's faces, making silly faces. They were monkeys jumping up and down, running up and down the aisle, making all kinds of noise, hooting and hollering and laughing. And all the while, this guy sees. Oh. The more he tries to ignore it, the madder he gets. And he thinks to himself, look at this guy. How dare him? His kids are acting like heathens in this place. They're disrupting privacy. They're making all kinds of noises. They're acting so disrespectful. I tell you what, if I were their father, I'd show them some discipline. And all the while, this guy's sitting there staring out the window, aloof to the world, aloof to the whole thing. And the more he thought about it, the more angry he got. And so finally, he told himself, I'm going to do something about this. And so he slammed down his paper and he stood up and he went down the aisle and he sat himself down beside this guy and he said, hey, buddy, hey, pal, and he slapped him on the shoulder, and it startled the guy. And he looked at him and said, oh, sir, I'm sorry you scared me. I was looking out the window. He said, yeah, I know you were looking out the window. Don't you see what's going on here? Your kids are heathens. They're running up and down the aisles. They're being so disruptive to everybody else. And what's worse is that you don't care about any of this happening. You're blind to it all. To which the guy promptly replies, he says, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. Yeah, they are running amok. I apologize from the bottom of my heart. He said, yeah, you should say you're sorry. All of us have had a really long week. I've had a heck of a week. You know how many accounts I've lost in the city. And all I wanted to do was to sit here in some peace and quiet, but you and your children ruined it. And he said, sir, I'm sorry. I've had a bad week too. You see, when we got on the subway car, we were just leaving the funeral of my wife. She was killed in a car accident outside the city, and things have just fallen apart for us ever since. And I'm sorry. I'm really not with it. And I guess my kids running up and down is their way of coping with the loss. I really do apologize. And with that, his gaze left man's gaze, and he stared out the window just as he found him. And in that moment, everything changed for the man that was angry. Everything changed, brothers and sisters, but nothing changed. Why? Because seeing is essential. To see things in a new light, in a new way, changes things, even if they don't change. There's power in understanding. Notice, the more that the scene played out, the more assumptions are made, the more blame was assigned, the more angry one party became. One man's silent stare out the window was perceived as a lack of concern or disregard for other people, and the kids running up and down the aisles was perceived as being unruly or a lack of discipline, but really they were coping from a loss. Seeing is essential. Isn't it? It's the first step in cultivating a connection. In relationships, brothers and sisters, our motives are oftentimes the same. We want the same things. We desire connection, but the thing is, oftentimes our methods are different. Could it be, brothers and sisters, that we find ourselves on the same train relationally? That we find ourselves in the same house but still don't see? That it's a fact and a reality that you can live under the same roof with somebody for years and still not see them. And as those created in the image of God, male or female, we were formed and fashioned for relationship. However, it's important to understand that we go about it differently. Not wrong, not better than the other, just differently. That our motivations are the same, but yet our methods as they're lived out are different. And I want to say, as it pertains to my next point, years of social scientific research and data suggest that men and women cultivate connection differently. They cultivate connections, but we do it out of different camps. Now, you have to extrapolate this for yourself, because it's not exclusively one group or the other. That generally speaking, men tend to be task-oriented, and women tend to be talk-oriented. It's not that men don't talk and women don't do tasks. It's just that we cultivate connections out of different camps. Let me give you an example. Rachel goes out on a girl's day with her friends. Her husband knows about this, and she's gone all day with her pals. They do a number of different things together. And Rachel comes home to her task-oriented husband. As a husband, concerned about her, he asks how her day went. Rachel, how'd your day with? Went great. And being the task-oriented guy that he is, what's the next question out of his mouth? What do you think? What'd you do? And she'll say exactly what she did, but then she'll list verbatim a manuscript of everything that was said during the course of that time. Why? Because for the woman, cultivating connections has to do with a talk orientation. That they'll do tasks together, but it's not so much the task that binds them together, it's the talk and the task that does it. It's not that men don't talk, but they use the task to build relationships, to form connection. That the task actually takes precedent over the talk. It serves as a glue that binds them together. But then flip the script, flip the scenario. Let's say that Jim goes on a golf outing with Jack. And then Jim comes home to his talk-oriented wife who asks, Jim, how'd the day go? How was your time? It was great. What do you think the next question out of her mouth is? What'd you talk about? And the guy will go, I don't know. We didn't talk about anything. They did. We didn't talk about anything. We just golfed. And Rachel's mind is about to melt because she can't conceive how somebody could spend 6 hours of their day and not say anything to anybody. But men and women tend to cultivate connections differently. Generally speaking, women are talk-oriented and men are task-oriented. It's not that they don't talk during the task, it's just that one binds them together more so than the other. She can't understand how he could share a space with someone for 6 hours and not say much of anything. That's why guys can go a long time without talking to their high school buddies, and then some happenstance, they could be out to the mall, and he could run into one of his old high school friends, and they could hit it off like nothing ever happened. Why? Because it was never really the talk in the midst of the task that bound them together. It was the task. You know, that's why war veterans are so deeply connected to their compatriots, because they shared something together that was deeply moving. And in relationships, when we don't give these talk task orientations their due attention, misunderstandings take place, which ultimately give way to friction and breakdowns in communication. Oftentimes, these talk task orientations, brothers and sisters, affect the way we see or sort out conflict. You see, when it comes to sorting out an issue, generally speaking, a woman could perceive sorting out the issue or a task as a means of talking it through, of talking things out, of talking it through together, whereas a man oftentimes perceives the talk as a task to solve. Guys, don't do that. I urge you, please don't. I oftentimes make the mistake of perceiving the talk as a task to solve. And sometimes I make the mistake in our conversation, Emily will come home and she'll decompress and she'll tell me everything that happened in her day. And I'll say, well, honey, you know what you ought to do? Or you know what you should do? To which she'll say, you know what, Jake, stop that. Stop. I didn't ask you to solve anything. I don't want you to fix it. Can't you just listen to me? Oh, the ladies in this audience know. Ladies in the congregation know. Can't you just listen? And I find that hard. Because as a task-oriented person, I perceive the talk as a task, as a problem to be solved, and I want to give my best help. And in guys, the way they deal with conflict, oftentimes with stress, this talk task orientation affects the way we deal with stress too, decompress. Generally speaking, not in all circumstances, but generally speaking, guys have a valve in their brain where they can turn off certain things. We have an ability to compartmentalize. So if something happens at work, we can decompress by turning that section off and not thinking about it, not talk about it, because it's bothersome, it's stressful, and as a means of decompressing, we don't think about anything. And because we see that as a solution, We, as loving husbands or as boyfriends, we see to give that a solution to the spouse that we have that is also stressed out. So the loving husband, the task-oriented husband that he is, will seek to give a solution to his wife who he sees stressed out. And the advice that he gives is, honey, just don't talk about it. Just don't think about it. So she grabs him by the throat and says, what are you talking about? I have to talk about this. I have to talk it through. I've got to hash it out. Because that's the way, as an orientation, she deals with stress and conflict. But even though their motivations are the same, we want the same thing. The methods are different. He doesn't understand that when she's stressed, she can feel almost like she's suffocating, and talking it over is a way of decompressing, letting it all out, not necessarily looking for a solution. And since that way works for her, she sees her husband who is under duress and who is stressed out, and she wants to offer him her best resource. And so while he wants to decompress, oftentimes he'll do a task to go away from the talk, and she'll follow around the house and say, honey, what's wrong? What's the problem? There seems to be a situation. Let's sit down and talk this out. But he doesn't want to talk. Talking about it stresses him out. He just wants to go and turn the valve off and decompress. But she wants to give him her best resource because it works for her. That's her solution. When really at the end of the day, both are wondering why their attempts to reach out weren't really well received. It just intensified the situation. And you say at the end of the conflict, good grief, I was just trying to help. And it leads me into proclaiming my last note, and it's this. This is something that I have learned, even in my young life, through 10 years of marriage. Do I have it all figured out? No. Am I all perfect? No. Do I get it together all the time? No, I don't. But what the Lord has taught me in this process, being in love and relationship with the spouse, with my wife, is that it's difficult sometimes for us. We have to beware of taking what really is a head issue and making it a heart issue. Oftentimes, rather than respect differences, it's typical that we resent those differences and demand that the other become a carbon copy of us. That because I do it this way, you've got to do it this way, when really that's not a relationship at all. Rather, love bends to meet us where we are, and we see in the scriptures how that plays out. Two people who desperately wanted to see got the gift, but they got there differently, and Jesus was in the middle of it all. And Jesus met them where they were. He gives us that example. And brothers and sisters, as I close, when we manifest that type of love in our relationship, when our desire for the other prompts us to leave what is natural and do what is unnatural to us, to reach and to communicate with the ones that we love, then we're exemplifying the love that Jesus has for us, because he too bent and met us where we are. So love is a connection. We're motivated by the same thing, but the methods are different. And if you want to love her as Jesus loved us, then sometimes it will take you doing something unnatural. It might seem unnatural in a time of stress and a decompression to talk about it. But that's how she does. Meet her where she is. If he's in a place of deep stress and doesn't want to talk about it, perhaps it might seem unnatural for you to put that on hold, to meet him where he is, to wait till he's ready to talk. So spiritually, if we say we love God, it'll show in the steps that we take to cultivate and maintain relationships. Physically, if you say you love her, what lengths are you going to do in order to reach her? If you say you love him, what lengths will you go to reach him? Love, it's a commitment. It goes beyond convenient. It goes beyond casual. Relationships can't thrive without reciprocity. We learned that in week one. Last week we learned that love is a choice when we see it through. Love is a choice. It's a daily decision over and above a feeling. And that love, especially the love of the Lord, takes place in a covenant and not a contract. You can't expect to live in a covenant relationship with each other and experience the fullness of that love when you're treating your relationship like a contract. And lastly, love is a connection. Our motivation is the same, but our methods are different. The men and women tend, generally speaking, to cultivate relationships from different camps, and it's important to pay attention to those. Don't mistake a head issue to be a heart issue. Church, there's nothing sexy about a foundation. There's nothing attractive about the foundation of a house. There's really nothing glamorous about these tenets that we've entertained in commitment and the choice and now connection. There's nothing glamorous about these, but they're big enough to build on. They're foundational. And there is no better day than today to start building blocks. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.